Always appreciate the singing of that good song. Thank you for being here. Thank you for your presence. I see some visitors with us. See some former members. It's good to have the Wilsons with us again. Maybe they are ready to repent and come back and be a part of this church family once again. But it's good to see them. And just like Don had said, if you haven't already done so, please make sure you fill out your member or visitor's card and wear your name tags. And that will help greatly to know who our visitors are. I'm glad that you're here. I want to invite you to be here tonight. I won't be preaching. Brother Ed Horton, who is with the Sunset International School, is going to be with us. And if you have heard Brother Horton speak and preach from this pulpit before, you know that you need to spend a little time this afternoon and make sure that your ears are squeaky clean, because he will have a lot to say and he will do it in a short amount of time. And so you've got to listen as quick as he talks. But he is always a blessing when he comes to visit Westside, and he is dearly loved by this congregation. And I want to invite you to be back tonight at 6 o'clock to hear Brother Ed Horton. We are going to finish up a little short mini series on stewardship this morning. And I know that over the last couple of weeks, as I have talked about stewardship, that stewardship, the word stewardship is kind of a sanitized way for preachers to really talk about giving. I know that. But I really want you to know that in these lessons, and in today's lesson particularly, I'm not going to just talk about your wallet. I want to talk about your whole life. And when I speak about stewardship, and I think when the scriptures speak primarily about stewardship, it's talking about your whole life. I think the best definition that I have heard of stewardship is the one that we have tried to apply to this little mini-series. And it's how we manage our lives so that God is honored and that He's glorified in our lives. How we manage our time. How we manage the opportunity God affords us. How we manage our resources and our talents, our abilities. And yes, how we manage our money. But it's the whole scope of our life. And so as you turn to Proverbs chapter 3, and we're going to kind of finish up some thoughts on stewardship, I want you to keep in mind that I'm not just talking about your checkbook. I'm talking about your whole life and everything that we give to God in worship and obedience to Him. And so let's read Proverbs chapter 3, beginning at verse 5. And begin looking for the dimensions of stewardship. There's five here. Trust. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord, and depart from evil, and it will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruit of all of your increase, so that your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. I want to talk about the five dimensions of stewardship this morning. And the first one is there in verse 5. Do you see it? It's called trusting with all of our heart. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Now, I talked about trusting in God and giving God our heart and how we need to have the heart of a steward last week. But I want to say just a couple more things about our heart. And when I really talk about giving God our heart, we're really talking about giving God our whole life. Because there really is no stewardship. There is no worship. There is no ministry unless you really give to God first all your heart, all your life. Now see, I am part of a generation that is called baby boomers. So if you're my age or just a little bit older, you're part of that baby boomer generation. And there's very little doubt, if we're honest, that the baby boomer generation has become a very spoiled generation. I mean, we're just spoiled with all of the amenities and the luxuries and everything that we've got. In fact, think about all the ways that we're spoiled just in this worship service. None of us want to go back to the days before air conditioning and cushioned seats and all of those things. We have kind of grown spoiled in this generation. And where we are a little bit spoiled, we have to do battle all the time from becoming selfish. And I want you to listen to the words of Brooks Austin, who is the editor of Texas Business Magazine. Here's what he says. Talking about the baby boomer generation, but it kind of fits all of us to some degree or another. We're truly the lost generation, huffing and puffing down the fast track to nowhere, always looking to the dollar sign for direction. That's the only standard we recognize. We have no built-in beliefs, no ethical boundaries. We cheat on our taxes as long as we don't get caught. Cheat on your wife as long as you don't get AIDS. Please use a condom. Then he goes on to talk about a previous generation, and they asked the question, where did I go wrong? That's the traditional wail of parents of kids gone wrong. We gave him everything, clothes, a computer, a car, a college education. True, you gave him everything. Everything but a conscience. You see, we are products of a high-tech society. Amoral automatons, which is means you're governed by your own selfish desires. We are outfitted with calculating brains and sleek castings, just like the computers with which we are so compatible. We have everything but sincerity of souls. Then he concludes by saying, what good is lolling in your jacuzzi in the beautiful backyard of your breathtaking home if you feel an aching emptiness in your innards, a chronic pain that all the wine cooler in the world can't numb? Searching words. And what he is saying is, you and I live in this high-tech industry. We have all the vaunted freedoms from all kinds of restrictions. We have the Rolex watches, the BMWs, the Mercedes-Benz, the minivans equipped with CDs and DVD movies. And yet we are some of the most enslaved people in all the world. We're enslaved to our selfish desires, enslaved to the banking institutions, and yet we live in the land of the free and the home of the brave. What irony. And if you are going to be a good steward, a good manager of all that God has given you, we must all somehow curb our selfishness. Because you see, real giving, real stewardship, where you give your life, where you give of your heart, it cannot exist in an environment of selfishness. You see, there's five levels of giving that I can see, and others kind of agree. There's five basic levels of giving. The most shallow of the level is called a have-to giving. Well, I give because I have to. That's kind of what kids do when you slip them a dollar or two and tell them to put it in the plate. They have to give it because you won't allow it not to happen. And sometimes we get guilted. We get in a position where we have to give. That's the most shallow kind of level. And then there is the ought to giving. That's where it's my duty, it's my responsibility. I ought to give to this. And then there is the needs-based giving, where if I see a need, if I see a real need, and I kind of agree that that need needs to be met, then I give to that particular need. And then there's something we talked about a few weeks ago. It's the Thanksgiving-based giving. The Thanksgiving kind of giving. And that's where when we realize how God has truly blessed our lives and how wonderfully blessed we are as a people. And when we realize what James 1 and verse 17 says, that every good and every perfect gift comes from the Father above. When we realize how wonderful God has been to us, then we want to, out of our thankful heart, we give to others and we give to good works and we give to God out of a thankful heart. And that's one of the deepest levels of giving. But there's one even deeper than that. And it's the heart-based giving. Because the heart-based giving may be able to give even when you're not very thankful, because things in your life are going on that's a struggle for you. It's a problem for you. And you don't feel very thankful. But you've given your heart to God. You've given all of your life to God. And so you give. You give because of that deep, deep love that you have for God. And you give as a worship to Him. That's what we did when Luther led us in the Lord's Supper this morning, the communion supper this morning. And as we partook of that bread and that fruit of the vine, we worshiped God. And as you listen to the prayers and as you listen and you contemplate and you reflect on the preaching of God's word, you do that as a form of worship to God. And when we sing those songs of praises, you do that as a worship to God. But when you give back to God, do you understand also you're giving back to Him that part of your life, that part of your heart that says, I honor you, I glorify you, I worship you. And you can't do that in a spirit of selfishness. You have to curve that and give God all of your heart. There's a great song in my favorite musical of all time, Les Miserables. And the song is, Do You Hear the People Sing? And there's a line in that song that says, when the beating of your heart echoes the beating of the drum, then there is a life about to start when tomorrow comes. I think that's what Proverbs is saying. When the beating of your heart echoes the beating of the Master's heart, now you have a life that's about to begin, a life that is rich and full and abundant, a life that is a good manager of all that God has given you, and a life that will bring honor and glory to the Father above. But you give to God your heart first. And then the second part of chapter 5 tells us another dimension of stewardship, and that is the understanding of our mind. In all, it says, and lean not on your own understanding. And the understanding takes place in the mind. And so he's talking about the understanding of our mind. And no doubt one of the greatest deterrents to good stewardship of our time, of our abilities, of our money, one of the greatest deterrents to good stewardship seems to be fear. Fear. Fear of the unknown. Fear of what tomorrow will bring. Fear of if I give it away, I'll never have it again. Or if I give generously, if I give sacrificially, then I will not have enough. I will not have what I need. I won't have enough for the future. And we kind of live in fear because that's what our mind tells us what will happen. And the world believes that with all of its heart, that if you give it away, it will never bless your life. It will never bring any kind of goodness to you, that you'll never have any kind of advantage of anything that you give away. But Christians know differently. Christians know that when we give generously and sacrificially, God blesses us back. Look at verse 10. When you give, and in verse 9 it says, when you give of your possessions, of the first fruit of all of your wealth. He says, your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. What he's saying is God will bless. God will bless. You see, we walk by faith, not by sight. 2 Corinthians 5:7. While you're thinking about 2 Corinthians, look, keep your thumb at Proverbs, but go to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Verses 3 through 6. And watch how Paul talks about dispelling any kind of fears or the unknown from our minds. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Now listen to this. Bringing every thought, bringing all the thoughts of our mind into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. What Paul's saying is, there's a tug of war that's taking place in your life. On one hand, your mind is saying, be afraid. Be very, very afraid. If you give it away, it won't be there when you need it. And the unknown, the future is so unknown that you can't take that chance. And there is this tug of war between your fear and between your faith in Christ Jesus. And Paul says, it doesn't happen overnight, but over time, we are able to take every thought into captivity, into the obedience of Jesus Christ. And we learn to trust the way Jesus trusts. And we learn to be obedient the way Jesus was obedient. And as Philippians 2 and verse 5 says, we have this mind that was also in Christ Jesus. We have the same kind of understanding. We have the same kind of mindset. We have the same kind of attitude that first belonged to Christ Jesus, who trusted the Father for everything. And if you will allow your faith to do battle with your fears and to win, then you learn to trust God. And you learn that God will supply all of your needs, and all of these things will be added to you if you'll seek first the kingdom of God. But being a good steward has everything to do with the understanding of your mind that it's God who supplies your needs, not you. Number three is there in verse 6, and it's the obedience of our ways. There is never good stewardship without good obedience. He says, in all your ways, acknowledge Him. What does that mean to acknowledge Him, to acknowledge God? Fathers, what does it mean when your kids acknowledge you? What does it mean when your kids are about to make a major decision in their life, or they're going to go in this particular direction in life, or they've got a choice to make, and they stop and say, I wonder what Dad would think about this. Or I wonder what Mom would say. Dads, what if your grown-up child called home one day and said, listen, Dad, at work I got the end-of-the-year bonus, and it was a sizable amount of money. I don't know what to do with the money. Do you think I'd invest it, put in IRA, put it in a money market? Dad, what do you think I need to do with this money? Would you be honored? Would you be honored if your child called home wanting to know what you think? Wanting to know what you would do? Would he have acknowledged you in all his ways? I think that's what this means. That when we go through life, whatever direction we take, whatever choices we make, whatever it is that we are going to give back to God, we stop and say, what would God think? What would God say about this? And I think in there, you acknowledge God in all of your ways. And so I did a little searching on all the different ways that the word ways was used in the scriptures. And I thought about that passage in 2 Kings chapter 1, it's in verse 4, where David, who is this old king who is about to go the way of the earth, and the Lord speaks to David and says, David, if your descendants, if your sons and their sons will always walk in my ways, if they'll always seek my face, God says, if they'll seek me with all their hearts, with all of their mind, then David, you will never be without a descendant on the throne of Israel. They will be there perpetually if they walk in my ways. Psalms 128 and verse 1 says, blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walk in his ways. Trusting God, acknowledging God, asking, what would God think? What would God do in this situation? And then I found this story when I looked up the word ways. It's in Haggai. Can you find Haggai right quick in your Old Testament? It's right between the two Z's, Zephaniah and Zechariah. It's the third book from the end of your Old Testament. Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. It's the second shortest book in the Old Testament next to Obadiah. Have you found it yet? I've done all the talking I can do to let you find Haggai. Look at chapter 1. When you look at the opening verses of chapter 1, I want you to picture this. Suppose for a moment that I have some great disagreement. I've got a disappointment with the governor of the great state of Texas, Rick Perry. And I am so incensed over what he has done or what he is about to do that I get in my car and I drive down to Austin, Texas. I pull up to the governor mansion. I park my car. I go through that front gate. I march right through that front door and I make a beeline for Rick Perry's office. Now, assuming I get through security now, I head right into Rick Perry's office and I just give him a piece of my mind in spades. Now, if you can imagine the audacity of someone like me doing something like that, now you understand what Haggai is about to do. Haggai goes to Jerusalem and he marches right up to the palace of the governor of Judah. And he marches into, quite literally, the office of the governor called Zerubbabel. And not only is he there, but the high priest Joshua is also there. And he comes in and basically he says this, and this is a loose paraphrase, but we'll read it in a moment. He said, what are you doing here? God has allowed his people to come back to Jerusalem after they have spent these 70 years in Babylonian and Persian bondage, and now you've come back to Jerusalem, and yes, the foundation of the temple has been built, but there's been no work at all done on the house of God. And here you are living in your fine, splendid homes while the house of God remains in ruin. And you're laying around here with your feet up on your desk, with your arms folded and drinking Starbucks, doing nothing. Told you it was a loose paraphrase. But listen to what he says. Look, verse 2, Haggai chapter 1. Thus speaks the Lord of hosts. Here is this country preacher talking to the governor. This people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet saying, it is time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins. Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Consider how you're living. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourself, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. And so the Lord says, the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. But you know, when we try to live obedient to God, God doesn't leave us alone. Haggai continues to preach and he stirs up the heart of Zerubbabel, the governor. And he stirs up the heart of Joshua, the high priest, so that they say, yes, we do need to start building the house of God. It is time that we rebuild the house of God. And so you come to chapter 2, and now that the people want to walk in obedience to God, and they want to be a part of doing what God wants and doing his work, here's what he says in verse 4. God promises his presence. Three things God will promise. His presence. Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work. I want you to see God's presence is always tied to doing God's work. Work, he says, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. Verse 6. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of God. He says, things are going to shake, and they're going to rattle around this place, and I'm going to give you the power to get done what I call you to do. I'll be with you in my presence, and I will give you power to do my work. And here's the best part of all. Verse 9. And the glory of the latter temple, that old temple of Solomon that stood for years and years until it was destroyed. The glory of this latter temple, and he's talking about the temple that will be restored, shall be greater than the former, that Solomon temple, says the Lord of God. And in this peace, I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. You know, there's just something that feels right about doing what God wants. There's just something good about working hard, putting all of your effort into it, working right down to the nub, and to be able to go to bed at night with a restfulness and a peace, knowing that today you have done what God wanted done. He gave you his presence, he gave you his power, and now he gives you his peace. Because you have been obedient to the will of the Father, and you have walked in his ways. That's a good manager of your life. Very quickly, number 4. Not only does it have to do with our trusting of the heart, and it has to do with the understanding of our mind and the obedience of our lives, but number 4, it has a lot to do with the purity of our lives. I know that's kind of second cousin to obedience, but you and I owe God a clean life. He says, do not be wise in your own eyes. Verse 7, fear the Lord and depart from evil. We're obedient to His ways and we're pure in our life. We owe God a clean life, no matter who we are. You know, God can use all kinds of vessels. In fact, turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 2. God can use just about everybody. God can use just about any kind of vessel. And God uses elders and teachers and deacons and preachers. And He uses people who are encouragers and who are motivators. And He uses people who are visitors. And they go to the hospitals and they go to the nursing homes. And He uses people who are greeters. He uses all kinds of people who represent different kinds of vessels. But do you know who are the only ones God really can use? He can only use clean elders and clean deacons and pure teachers and clean preachers and people who stand at our door and greet. Their lives must be clean. And people who visit the hospitals and shut-ins and nursing homes, their lives have to be clean if God is going to use them greatly. See, being used greatly by God has very little to do with the office that you hold or don't hold. It has everything to do with the purity of your life. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Look at verse 19 through 22. 2 Timothy 2. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord God knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of the Christ depart from iniquity. I've got so much writing and underline, I can't read this morning. Verse 20. But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. That means that maybe a less honorable reason. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. And see, in the kingdom of God, you may be a vessel of gold or silver or metal or earthen vessel. It doesn't matter. What abilities and what opportunities give that God grants you, God can use you if you will give to Him a pure heart. You'll only drink out of a clean cup. God will only use a clean vessel to bring the honor and glory to His name. And finally, number 5. Good stewardship has something to do with the giving of our possessions and our wealth. Can't get around it. He says, honor the Lord God with your possessions and with the first fruits of all of your increase, of all of your wealth. There's a story told about a very rich and successful man down in the Austin area, and he's in one of those high-rise buildings. He's got the corner office. And he was also known to be rather miserly, kind of a Scrooge-like individual in his charitable contributions. But some fundraisers came to his office one day, and they walked in and they had some polite talk for a little bit, but then the subject of their conversation turned toward his possibility of giving a generous contribution to their good work, their good cause. And one of them spoke up and said, our records indicate that you have never given to our good work. And he looked over his glasses at him and says, do your records also indicate that I have an aged mother who was left nearly penniless when my father passed away? And do your records also indicate that I have a sister who is trying to raise 3 young children on her own after her no good husband ran off with another woman? And do your records also indicate that I have a brother who lost a leg in the war and he can't support himself? Well, they look at each other and rather embarrassed, they say sheepishly, no, we didn't. Our records didn't show that, and we can certainly understand. Good! You understand. And if I don't give to my mother, my sister, or my brother, I'm certainly not going to give to you. Sometimes we don't appreciate where the blessings come from. You know, I always kind of hesitate to preach on stewardship for a couple of reasons. One of the reasons I kind of hesitate to preach on stewardship is because you guys are so generous already. I mean, there aren't all that many churches that do not struggle to make their budget, but we are one of those kinds of churches. We don't really struggle week in and week out to make our budget. In fact, it seems that we don't spend all of our budget as it is. And yet, even though you're giving generously and sacrificially, when our elders come before you and say, there is another need that we are asking you to give to, this congregation always finds the ability, God gives them the ability to give even more. And so I know that you're generous already. But there's another reason I hesitate, and it's because when we do preach on stewardship and giving, it sort of ingrains in us that stereotype that's all the church is really interested in is money. But listen, if you know the heart of our six elders and our many fine deacons, you know that just is not true of them. They do not care only about money. They love God. And they want to see the kingdom of God grow here in the Round Rock area, but worldwide. And it is your generous giving that allows us to continue the works that we have already started, but to launch out in new works in the future. And God says, if you won't just sit there with your feet up on the desk, with your arms folded, drinking Starbucks, but if you'll get to work, I'll be with you. I'll give you my presence, my power. There'll be a peace at the end of the day. And you'll bring honor and glory to my name. Picture this in closing. Your four-year-old child or granddaughter comes running into the house all excited, and she is carrying a fistful of dandelions that she has picked from your backyard, and she's excited about giving you this bouquet of dandelions. What are you going to do? What are you going to say? You're going to look at that four-year-old and say, well, everyone knows that dandelions are just weeds, and toss them into the trash? Certainly not. In fact, you will very gently, very carefully take that little bouquet of dandelions. You'll pull down a nice vase. You'll put water in that vase. You'll put that little bouquet down in that vase, and then you'll display it in a prominent place in your house. Why would you do that? Why would you do that for a bunch of dandelions? Because that bouquet of dandelions is a declaration of that child's love for you. Do you understand that when we come to God this morning, with all of our heart, with all of our mind, with the obedience of our lives, with the purity of our lives, with all of our possessions and wealth, we bring to God nothing more than a fistful of dandelions that came out of His own backyard. We have nothing that God did not first give us. And yet God accepts and appreciates our gift because it's a declaration of how much we love Him. What about you this morning? Do you need to come to God this morning and present to Him your own fistful of dandelions? That is, present to Him your life, a clean life, as it has been cleaned in the waters of baptism to be raised and walk in newness of life, that you might now love and serve and minister to the Father's glory. Do you have a prayer request this morning? We would be honored to make that request to the throne of God this morning. Maybe you'd like to be identified with the Westside family this morning. We'd be honored to have you. If we can help you in any way, please come while we stand and sing.